Among the many roles the New Testament shepherds are to fulfill is that of warning the people of error. There are many roles that the New Testament shepherds are to fulfill, and one of them is to warn the people of error. Take your Bible, if you will, and open it up to the book of 1 Timothy, the epistle to young Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4 for a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 6. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate the abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. In pointing out these things, the Apostle Paul writes, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. This is what is embedded in being a good servant. In Greek, it's diakonos, a deacon. This is a good deacon of Christ Jesus, a good servant, a good diakonos of Christ Jesus, as verse 6 tells us. This is what is embedded in being a good servant. Do you know what is required of you, young Timothy? Sometimes ministry is difficult because of what you are called to do, but nevertheless, it is your task, it is your duty. This is what your calling is. If you care about being a good servant, then you must point out these things. You must point out these things. And this is an essential element of the ministry. And nothing had changed since Paul's charge to the elders. You recall back there, God sovereignly orchestrated that meeting where God sent a storm. God sent the routing of a boat so that Paul could send word that I'm going to be at this place at this time. Will you come and meet me? And this was Paul's charge to the elders at Ephesus as he said goodbye to them, as he said goodbye to them and said, this is the last time that you will see my face. And yet he had words to share with them before they hugged, before they kissed. These are the words that Paul gave to the Ephesian elders. Acts 20, verse 29 and 32. Through 32, I know that after my departure, this is the heartbreaking news of any pastor, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, he says to them, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He gives them bad news, but at the same time, he gives them good news, and that is the word of his grace, the scriptures, the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, God's word, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. It's going to be tough and it's going to be hard, but know that you have the word of God with you. You have the mind of Christ, which is able to build you up. It had been 5 to 7 years since that last encounter with the Ephesian elders in the writing of 1 Timothy. You have 5 to 7 years between what took place there in the last meeting place with the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 to the writing of 1 Timothy. 5 to 7 years. And you know that much can happen in that time frame. And yet, as 1 Timothy 4 suggests, these latter times are here and now, and they will be with us until the return of Christ. And for this reason, the verb that Paul uses is a present tense participle that stresses that this was to be continually what Timothy was to be doing as a good servant of Christ Jesus. What is it that you're continually supposed to be doing until Christ comes? You are to point out these things to the brethren, is what Paul says to young Timothy. To be a good servant of Christ Jesus, you need to point out these things. Brethren is a familial term. He could have used the saints to refer to the people of God as he does mostly through the epistles, but he chooses to use the word brethren instead. Peter, for example, spoke of your brethren who are in the world, 1 Peter 5:9, that highlights the universal aspect of brotherhood, of our brotherhood, extending beyond our local church, extending beyond time and place, that we are brethren to one another in the family of God. That's who we are. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord. You need to point out these things to the brethren, to the brotherhood, to the family of God, to the people of God. You need to be faithful to point out these things because it is about pleasing God, because it involves the people whom we love that we are to point out these things. The range is rather considerable since it includes everything from false or wicked doctrines to useful trifles, as Calvin suggests. Not just pointing out false and wicked doctrines, but useless trifles, from the least to the greatest of errors. It is about drawing a line clearly between truth and error, and we are called to do so by the rich and sound doctrine of God's Word. How do we make that line clear between truth and error? We go to the Scriptures, we contend for the faith. We speak forth from the Scriptures. The only authority that we have is the Scriptures. Anyone can have an opinion. Anyone can have an opinion. But it is God's Word that lasts, that endures, that speaks forth from God. We must remember that shepherding is not about how good one is at petting sheep. And that, I think, takes place many a times. But shepherding is about also protecting them from wolves and feeding the sheep so that they grow to be mature, so that they grow to be strong. Shepherding involves protection, involves protecting the sheep from wolves, and it involves feeding the sheep. It's not just simply about how good you are at petting them and how good you are at making them feel good and patting their back. No, it's much more than that. It's what takes place behind the scenes, which you don't see, in protecting them. What takes place from the pulpit? What takes place outside the walls of the church building? So important is this that God holds those in positions of spiritual leadership accountable to warn their people. God holds them accountable. In fact, not many of you should become teachers because of the stricter judgment that you will incur, is what James says in 3:1. It's not simply just a command that Paul gives. If you want to be a good servant of Christ Jesus, then point these things out. But it is also a command that God says is that God addresses negatively speaking as well. Look, if you want to please God, if you want to be a good servant, you need to point out these things. That is positively stated. But God also, in giving us commands and instructions for shepherds, he tells us, negatively speaking, if you don't do this, this will happen. What do you mean by that? What do I mean by that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, great name, right? Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. Hear the word of the Lord in Ezekiel chapter 3, beginning with verse 17. Son of man, this is the reference that is given to young Ezekiel. I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you've warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and you have delivered yourself. You have delivered yourself. God holds those in positions of spiritual leadership accountable to warn their people. This was the case with Ezekiel chapter 3, with Ezekiel. Now today I want to return our focus to the watchmen of old, and see if we can instill some of the characters of these men for today. And perhaps as a framework to hang our thoughts, I want you to know more of these watchmen of old by looking at their identity, their function, and their relevance. So let's begin with the first point, their identity. Their identity. God has a specific name that he gives to young Ezekiel. Why is it that I keep saying he's young? Well, he was 25 when he was taken captive, and he was 30 when he was called into ministry. 30. I believe that's young. Don't you agree? There's few that can say yes, yes, right? I said a few, okay? Don't get all, you know, who's he talking about? Who's he looking at? No, 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 no. Let's not go there. God has a specific name he gives to young Ezekiel, and that is of a watchman. A watchman. He calls him to that end, right? Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the household, to the house of Israel. To the house of Israel. So what is a watchman? What is a watchman? The watchman was the man who was stationed on the wall and was responsible to inform the nation's leadership of any danger, simply put. And you see this all throughout the Old Testament. I want to take you through some passages here, so be ready. At least jot them down or just turn to them. The first time that we hear of watchmen is in 1 Samuel 14:16. There you have young Jonathan. Yes, he's young. Young Jonathan, the son of King Saul, and he does something brave and heroic. This is a wonderful passage to remind that even the young can perform something heroic and be known for their bravery and act in faith. This was young Jonathan. He invites the young men carrying his armor to cross to the Philistines' camp and wage war. And somehow this guy, maybe because he senses it's his duty, or maybe he believes in Jonathan, he goes with them. So there's two guys that are going to go into enemy territory and start a fight. Can you believe that? But such was the faith of Jonathan to go ahead. Where was his dad in all of this? He's hiding behind in his own camp. He's not doing anything. At this point, Saul is declining. By the time you get to chapter 15, it is very apparent that his kingdom is going to be taken away from him. He keeps doing instance after instance, Saul is showing distrust in God and trusting in himself. And so young Jonathan does something brave and heroic. He invites this young man carrying his armor to cross to the Philistines' camp and wage war. And all of this is done in secret without his father knowing it, without anyone knowing that he has crossed over to the enemy's camp to wage war. Jonathan's take is this, his opinion is this, perhaps the Lord will work for us, for he is not restrained to save. To save. Verse 6 of chapter 14 of 1 Samuel. Perhaps, and that's what's embedded, right? That's the trust. Perhaps the Lord will do this. We don't know what the Lord's will be. We do not know, nor could we force God's hand in doing this, but perhaps the Lord will do this. That's faith. That wouldn't be called something that would be unwise. That would be full in faith. The man has faith. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for God is not restrained to save. God can save us. God can do this. Nothing is impossible for God, is Jonathan's attitude. Well, back in the Israelite camp, it was the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah. Gibeah was not too far away from where they ended up being and crossing into enemy territory. It was the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah who first took notice of the terror and confusion in the enemy camp. Here the watchmen are hearing, they can hear what's going on. There's some commotion, there's some confusion going on in the enemy camp. And they can see the soldiers moving around. And there seems to be terror in the enemy camp. And it is the watchmen who see this, who take note of this. The next time we read of watchmen is 2 Samuel 18, 24 and following. So 1 Samuel 14 and now 2 Samuel 18. There David is persuaded by his own men to stay at Mahanaim while his army goes into the forest of Ephraim. You wouldn't think of Israel having a forest, but it did. It does. And so David is persuaded by his men, don't go forth into battle against Absalom, your son. In fact, let us go into battle and you stay here. The throne is at stake. If you die, then what do we fight for? We're fighting for you. So he is persuaded to stay by his own men, and the men go into battle and pursue Absalom and his men in the forest of Ephraim. As you read the story, Absalom has died. His hair gets caught by a tree. And there afterwards, he is killed by Joab and his men to secure that he is in fact dead. He actually violates the king's instruction, don't touch my son. But Joab is afraid that he will rise again and take control over the kingdom, and so he just ends his life. Absalom has died, and it is the watchmen again who are at the roof of the gate that tell the king, there are two runners that are coming our way. Two runners that are coming our way. One who tells the king of the victory in battle, while the other tells the king of the tragedy of his son's death. And David can't take it. In fact, he goes into mourning. His men are just, we've just won a battle, and here you are mourning. Is your son more important than us? We've gone into battle for you. This is all we've done. In fact, Joab has to approach the king and tell him of this. If you continue mourning, you will lose all your men. They will just run and go away. But it is the watchmen who are at the roof of the gate who tell the king, hey, there's two runners coming our way. The next is in 2 Kings chapter 9, 17 through 20. Here the watchmen announce the approach of troops, and they report directly to the king of Israel, there Joram or Jehoram, all that takes place in the encounter with Jehu. Jehu is the man leading a revolt against the king. And here the watchmen announce the approach of troops and report this directly to the king. Interestingly, in that day and age, where there are no binoculars, no things that you can, no contraption by which you can tell from far away who's coming and who's not and recognize him. Well, they were well versed with the kind of chariot riding of an individual. We can tell who that individual is by the way that he is driving that chariot. They reported to the king, the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. Verse 20 of that passage. I wonder how many of us would be known by a driving of these watchmen of old. Oh, that's so-and-so driving. Oh, I know his driving. Anyways, he drives furiously. These watchmen of old were so well-trained, knew the kind of running of these men, the kind of driving of these men that they could tell from afar. That's how tenacious they were. That's how strict they were in their task and their duty. Now, returning to Ezekiel's calling into ministry in Ezekiel chapter 3, here was a man who was a contemporary of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was 20 years older. And Daniel, who was the same age, but unlike them, unlike Jeremiah and Daniel, here Ezekiel was a married man whose wife died while in exile in Babylon. And while in Babylon, along with the other 10,000 deported Israelites, there were three stages of the siege to Jerusalem. And he goes in the second. Daniel goes in the first. He goes in the second. And though they lived in Babylon, they lived more as colonists than captives in Babylon. What do I mean by that? Well, they were permitted to farm tracts of land under somewhat favorable conditions, from what we read in Jeremiah 29. Ezekiel had his own house, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 24, chapter 20, verse 1. He had his own house there. But living in a land that is not your own was not ideal. Not only was it not ideal, I mean, just think about the surrounding circumstances, spiritually speaking. Sadly, false prophets were deceiving the exile with assurances of a speedy return to Judah. Here you had false teachers giving the people false promises. We're going to be back. This is just going to be just in a little bit over. We're going to be back. We're going to be back in a little time. The Lord calls these false prophets foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing in Ezekiel 13:3. They say to the people, the Lord declares, when the Lord has not sent them, yet they hope for the fulfillment of their word. Verse 6 of that same chapter, Ezekiel 13. False prophets, foolish prophets. I have not spoken to these men. How dare they speak on my behalf? How could they lead the people in error? The Lord declares through his prophet in Ezekiel 13, verses 8 through 10. Just a couple chapters later, in chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, this is what the Lord says through his prophet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken falsehood and seen a lie, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord. So my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will have no place in the council of my people, nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel, that you may know that I am the Lord God. It is definitely because they have misled my people by saying peace when there is no peace. I'm going to blot them out. I'm not going to allow them to enter the land. And all of this because they have misled my people. They have said, thus says the Lord, when I have not said that. They have spoken peace when I have not said peace. This is not the time of peace. And so God calls young Ezekiel to prophesy against them. Verse 17 of that same chapter, Ezekiel 13. Even after the deportation, while Ezekiel is in Babylon, even after the final destruction, even before the final destruction of Jerusalem. Notice that he is in Babylon while all of this is taking place. Three sieges to Jerusalem. He goes in the second siege to Babylon, and he is preaching even before that final destruction, 586 BC, that final destruction of Jerusalem. Ezekiel has faithfully for 7 years warns that their beloved Jerusalem would be destroyed and that their exile would be prolonged. Here the guy is preaching a message that nobody wants to preach. And for 7 years, while he is away, against these false teachers, against these false prophets, says, look, judgment is coming upon Jerusalem and we're going to be here for a long time. And he does that faithfully. You see, Israel cannot escape her sin of idolatry. Israel cannot escape her sin. Israel cannot escape the consequences to sin. There's no way that that's going to happen. Speaking of the future kingdom, the glory of God returns to dwell in the land. This is still in the book of Ezekiel. To a future time, a future place, to a future temple. And the contrast is penetrating to the heart. Listen to Ezekiel's vision, Ezekiel chapter 43, 6 through 12. Then I heard one speaking to me from the house while a man was standing beside me. And he said to me, son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. And the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their harlotry and by the corpse of their kings when they die. Somehow they had put the corpse of the kings into the location, even in the place of the temple, near in proximity to the temple, and defiled God's holy place. By setting their threshold, my threshold, and their doorpost beside my doorpost, with only the wall between me and them. And they have defiled my holy name by their abominations which they have committed. So I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their harlotry and the corpses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell among them forever. As for you, son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the plan. If they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the house, its structure, its exits, its entrances, all its designs, all its statutes, and all its laws, and write in their sight, so that they may observe its whole design and all its statutes and do them. This is the law of the house. Its entire area on the top of the mountain all around shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. All of this in Ezekiel 43 highlights that wherever the Lord is, shall be most holy. An entirely new temple I will dwell among my people, and they will see the holiness of this place. You will not put dead corpses near this temple. You will not defile my name. You will know this place as holy to you. And I will give you the dimensions. I will give you entire exits, entrances, all of that. And you will know that this is my temple, which I will dwell in. And you will know the holiness of God once more. Israel will not be allowed to defile God's holiness as she had done in the past. This is what the Lord instructs Ezekiel to prophesy to the people at Tel Abib. That's the main city where the Jewish captives were in Babylon. And it was not an easy thing to proclaim such prophecies to such people. It was not an easy thing to be a prophet of God in those days. And out of all the ways that God could have called a man into service, he calls young Ezekiel to be a watchman. Listen again to Ezekiel 3, verse 16. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. God appears a second time to reaffirm Ezekiel's call, to remind him of his responsibility. And it's a heavy responsibility. I'm calling you as a watchman. I'm appointing you as a watchman to the house of Israel. Thus far, we've identified them while in the united and divided kingdom. But here, as we reach the prophets, their role takes on a unique meaning. As a watchman was a city employee appointed to be a lookout from some high vantage point, such as a tower, a roof of the gate, of the city wall. But here it takes on a more spiritual depth, a spiritual depth that elevates this city employee position to something much greater. So let's look at their function. Their identity, now their function. What is it that they do? Now as we enter into the prophets, let me begin by saying that their office was extremely important, very important, because of the safety of the entire population rested with the watchman. Here's the analogy that is being made. If a watchman failed in his duty to warn inhabitants of the town of impending attack, he was held responsible for the loss. He was held responsible. And that's exactly what you read. Even fast forward to Ezekiel chapter 33, 1 through 6. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon a land and the people of their land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees a sword coming upon the land and blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. If you don't listen to the guy, that's your own problem. He had heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take the warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken the warning, he would have delivered his life if he would have only listened to the watchman. But if the watchman sees a sword coming and does not blow the trumpet and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. He is held responsible. As a watchman, God appointed Ezekiel to warn Judah and Jerusalem of impending destruction. If Ezekiel chose to remain silent, he would be held accountable. Either you speak or you don't speak. But there are consequences to speaking, and there are consequences to not speaking as well. And that's exactly the same words that we just read in Ezekiel chapter 3 earlier on. You will surely die, as you would say to the wicked, and as you would say to the righteous men. If they don't listen to you, that's on them. But if you do not warn them, then it's on you. Then it's on you. Whether to the righteous or to the wicked, Ezekiel was to speak the word of the Lord. Speak what he speaks. Now, Ezekiel was not the only one. We read in Jeremiah 6:17, and I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. God sent prophets as watchmen to warn them of impending danger, and the nation obeyed neither the admonition nor the message of the prophets. They didn't listen to the prophets. They did away with the prophets. It's not that God does not give ample warning. He does give ample warning. It's whether the people will heed to the warning. That is the question at hand. Will the people heed to the warning? Another question would be, does the prophet do what God calls him to do? And then will the people listen and obey the prophet? Will they obey the word of the Lord? The motto ought not to be, we will not, but instead it should be, your will be done. Your will be done. Habakkuk was another contemporary of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Zephaniah. He lived in a time where justice had essentially disappeared from the land. Violence and wickedness were pervasive, existing unchecked. And in the midst of dark days, Habakkuk cries out to the Lord to intervene. Why do you remain silent, O Lord? Why do you remain silent? So Habakkuk compares himself to a watchman, saying, as he's waiting on a response from God, why is it that you remain silent? Chapter 1 of Habakkuk. In chapter 2, verse 1, he compares himself to a watchman, saying, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. He knows what's coming, but he's waiting. Okay. I'll stand watch. I'll wait for the Lord's response. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me. Sometimes as a watchman, you might be there for a while with no activity. Isn't that true in our prayer life? We wait upon God. We're waiting, and we're waiting for his response. Sometimes you might be there a long time. A long time. But for Habakkuk, you know that an answer is coming. You know that an answer will come. Such is the faith of Habakkuk. He knows an answer will come. He is sure of it. He is prepared to wait for it. He is like the psalmist in Psalm 85, verse 8. I will hear what God, the Lord, will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones. But let them not turn back to folly. You see, you must be willing to wait to hear what God the Lord will say. You must be willing to wait on the Lord and to trust him until he responds. Jeremiah, for example, waited 10 days on one occasion before the word of the Lord came to him and replied to an inquiry that he had made on behalf of the leaders of the Judean remnant. And when it came, it was not acceptable. Jeremiah 42, 1 through 7. In Jeremiah 43, verses 2 through 4, he waits 10 days. He waits. But all believing, I will hear what God the Lord will say. I will stand as a watchman, and I will be prepared for what the Lord will say on this matter. Although God was faithful in sending Israel watchmen, many became blind to their mission. Many did not do what they were called to do. I mean, listen to the prophet Isaiah and what he writes in Isaiah 56, 9 through 11. All you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, come to eat. His watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark, dreamers lying down who love to slumber. And the dogs are greedy. They are not satisfied. They are not satisfied. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. That's the worst thing that you can say about shepherds. They have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own unjust gain, to the last one. These shepherds ought to be barking at danger, but instead are unable to bark. They are negligent and they're lazy and therefore wholly useless. Who needs these shepherds? That is just one illustration. The other illustration is that of a blind watchman. What good is a blind watchman to you? What good is a blind watchman to any city, to any people? Such shepherds are not only being unwise in their official obligations by turning to their own way, but they have become selfish. They have forgotten what all of this is about. It is about honoring the Lord. It's not about honoring self. It's about honoring the Lord. It's not about unjust gain. It's about honoring the Lord. And sadly, Israel's shepherds fell far short of the model of the true shepherd's leadership. And it is a weighty truth that when watchmen fall asleep, all kinds of evil flood in. If these watchmen are blind, if these watchmen are lazy, if these watchmen don't do their job, what happens? All evil comes flooding in. And that's exactly what happens in the very next chapter, Isaiah 57. My beloved, you have to realize that at times the beginning of the evil lies with the shepherds. It doesn't leave the sheep off the hook, but sometimes the shepherds are to blame. So the leadership, so the people. That is why it is so important that shepherds know their duty. It is so important that watchmen know their duty. Calvin notes, nothing is more inconsistent with that office than ignorance and blindness. That's the worst thing that you could say about a shepherd. He's ignorant and he's blind. So we know their identity, their function, and now their relevance. So do we have watchmen serving on towers today or on the roof of gates today? Do we have them? Do we have such watchmen today? Literally, we do not. Sometimes I will see young Jack or young Willie at the gate, and he's kind of watching as to who's coming up, expecting somebody to come up. But other than that, other than the Jacks and the Willies of our days, we do not have literal watchmen on towers and on the roof of gates. But spiritually, we do have them in the church and in the home. They are called shepherds. Shepherds. That's the New Testament terminology that is used over and over and over again. The shepherd is to stand watch over the flock as the watchman did over the city. And God's warning applies to both unbelieving sheep outside the flock and believing sheep within the flock. You warn both the wicked and you warn both the righteous. But you do the warning. To the degree that shepherds faithfully deliver God's word to the people of God, regardless of the results, they will receive divine commendation. And that's what it's all about. As a shepherd, you have to be faithful to preaching God's word, teaching God's word to God's people, independent of the results. Isaiah was sent as a prophet, and God told him only 10% of the people are going to listen to you. 10%. Any takers? Well, how long do I do this? Until the land is desolate. Oh, thank you. Great. All right. Till the land is desolate. This is your calling from me to you. In the end, each one of us, even though we have family, even though we have a church body, who do we answer to ultimately? To the Lord. We have a relationship with God. We have a relationship with other people. It's not to dismiss those relationships, but ultimately we have to answer to the Lord. It's just God and us at the end of the day. When you rest your head at night, when you consider all that has taken place, it's what you have lived before God. The audience of one. But if a shepherd neglects the duties of his post, God will hold him accountable for failing to signal coming danger and judgment. If he neglects his duty, God would hold him accountable. Question I ask myself, how could a shepherd abdicate his role as a watchman? How could a shepherd abdicate his role as a watchman, especially when there is so much at stake? Shepherds must alertly tend the flock of God. Rightly does Thomas Oden in his Pastoral Theology write the following. Listen to the analogy. The watchman over a city is responsible for the whole city, not just one street of it. If the watchman sleeps through an attack, the whole resultant damage is his responsibility. This was the covenantal analogy later applied repeatedly to the pastor who was charged with nothing less than caring for the souls of an analogous small city, the ecclesia, the Greek term for church, called out ones, the gathered ones. If the congregation falls prey to seductive teaching or forgetfulness, whose responsibility can it be but that of the presbyteros? That's the word, the Greek term for elder, the guiding elder, end quote. we do see their relevance for today, and they're called shepherds. The great Scottish reformer John Knox took his role seriously, and so did not shy away from the crying corrupt clerics from their idolatry. He would rail with relentless power against bastard bishops with idle bellies and bloody tyrants who fed on the bodies and souls of the poor. And that is exactly what our Lord Jesus would do in denouncing the Pharisees, calling them blind guides and blind men. Matthew 15:14. The worst thing that you can say about a leader, he's blind. Now, lest you think that being a watchman is associated with warning, it is also associated with beauty and joy. Listen again to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 52:6-8. You know this passage. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Watchmen in those days will lead the way of rejoicing, shouting joyfully together. And Paul, as you know, in the New Testament, broadens this to the preaching of the gospel of God's grace. Watchmen not only have the duty of warning the people of God, they also have the privilege of preaching to the people of God good news of happiness, of their salvation in Christ Jesus. Watchmen not only have the duty of warning people, but they have the privilege of the ones to see first, the first glimpses of what God is doing and proclaiming that to the people of God, of his salvation. My beloved, from the coming of Christ to his return, there will always be deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. This is the way it's going to be until he returns, as we read in 1 Timothy 4:1. And watchmen will have to be vigilant in their duty to warn the people of God. Men will wander from the orbit of truth, and they will lead others down a wrong path. But praise be to God that we are given a weapon in our defense to guard against such error and against such false teaching. So how do we guard against apostasy? How do we guard against how do we guard against error in general? Or how are we to maintain the duty of the watchmen of old for today? Well, let me just give you a few notes here, a few points for you to remember. Be constantly nourished with the Word of God. Be constantly nourished with the Word of God. Paul says to young Timothy in that same chapter, 1 Timothy 4:6, and pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. And then listen to what he says right after. Constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. And so, my beloved, be a student of God's word. Read it, meditate on it, feed upon his word. Do all that you can to have God's word be a storehouse of truth, if you will. Read it, meditate it, listen to God's word being read, being preached. Along with that, remain submissive to the truth of God in his word. What do I mean by that? Or you could say it this way, have a willingness to receive the word with submission in mind. James said it best in James 1:19, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear and slow to what? Slow to speak. This, he says, in reference to God's word. Be a careful listener of God's word and ask yourself this. Is my real delight, like the psalmist, like we read this morning, truly in the law of the Lord? And do I meditate on it day and night? Am I eager? Am I quick to hear God's word? Be very slow to give off any opinion, any kind of thought that you may have that is indeed coming from God's word, or is it coming from you, just mere opinion? Be quick to hear and slow to speak. Lastly, preach the gospel of God's grace to yourself and to others. Here, the privilege of being a watchman is highlighted, for we have the joyous opportunity to speak good news. In a day and age where good news is hard to come by, we have the greatest. We have the greatest of news. You see, my beloved, the gospel is also a guard against legalism, and it's also a guard against liberalism. It's a guard against us going from one end of the spectrum to the other end of the spectrum. For in the gospel, we have both law and grace. We have truth and grace. We have repentance and faith. The gospel keeps us balanced. May the Lord raise up more faithful watchmen in this day and age when we need it. So I ask you, men, will you commit this day to be alert and tend not only to your own family, but also to this church body? We need more watchmen. Let's pray. Father, we have heard much from the watchmen of old. We have heard much from you. In response, Lord, we lay at your feet. We want to be good servants. We want to heed to your word this day. We pray that you would raise up more watchmen, more faithful men who are given to your word, who are given to the truth of your word, who will not shy away from proclaiming truth to people, to warn them, to also give them good news. To speak up instead of being silent. Instead of being unknowing, to be knowing and growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that knowledge, because of that zeal and that passion, to speak forth your truth. This generation needs it. Your church continually needs it. And we know that you will build your church one life at a time. Through your word, by the power of your spirit, proclaiming these truths to your people. May you be glorified and honored as we restore the character traits of the watchmen of old for this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. I live what I've learned from you. Change my will, change my pride.